I want to talk to you tonight on the joy of what we don't know. I rejoice tonight in a few things that the Lord has allowed me to learn as I go through life, and there are some things about the Scriptures that we feel like have been confirmed to our heart, and the bit that we do understand about the great works of God causes a great deal of rejoicing. And those of you that know something about a trade or profession find a great deal of comfort and security in maybe the knowledge that you have of welding or raising livestock, maybe electrical work. Some of you that teach school undoubtedly are thankful for your degree, for your profession, by which you're able to earn a living. And I picked up a few skills as I've gone through life, and I thank the Lord for them. As I spoke to you this morning, the Lord could have taken the children of Israel the short route directly into the promised land, which would have been just a journey of a few days. But the Lord saw fit to carry them down the side of the Red Sea and then deliver them across it and take them to the base of Mount Sinai, which was the long route. And I expressed to you this morning that ministers such as Brother Raven and myself, who had to drive bulldozers and work in boiler factories, and do a few things in life, we've accumulated a few skills, and I thank the Lord for the little bit that I know about quite a few manual things. I've accumulated a little knowledge of this everyday world and how it functions, and I thank the Lord for what I do know. And I believe all of us tonight can quickly relate to the joy of some things that the Lord has allowed us to know. But strange as it may seem, I want to try to prove to you by the Scriptures tonight that there's a great deal of joy in the unknown, in the things that we do not know. And I'd like to establish by the Scriptures that one of the elements in life that makes life interesting is the joy of the things that we do not know and the prospect that we have of learning more. Now, from one standpoint, the natural man has a great fear of the unknown. People sometimes have a great fear of tomorrow or what's just around the corner. This is the reason that in our country that we find so many people that are turning to astrologers and palm readers. It's why thousands of gullible people pay a good deal of money to go to palm readers and to advisors and people like this, and why they just lap up the prophecies and the writings of people like Gene Dixon and some of these people that attempt to look into the future. The natural man is very, very fascinated with the future because he has a fear of the unknown. People pay a good deal of money, sometimes several hundred dollars a year, to obtain the newsletters that are sent out by stockbrokers and people that make predictions in the financial market. And I'm quite certain that if I announced right now that at the close of this sermon that I'm going to make about a three-hour lecture at the close of this sermon on what will take place in banking circles, what will happen to in the fields of commodities, soybeans, corn, cattle, gold, and silver, that there would be a lot of you people would stay here, and you probably would stay here if that lecture lasted 4 or 5 hours, if I had some way of guaranteeing you that the things that I'm saying about the future are accurate, if you had some confidence in it. I've had people tell me, well, I don't see any way that people could listen to preaching over an hour, an hour and 15 minutes. But I have been in seminars where financial experts would speak. And I have watched people listen to a financial expert who would start about 8 o'clock in the morning. And that man would lecture right up to noon, would have a little break for lunch. They'd meet right back there at 1 o'clock. And those people would sit right there till, say, 5 o'clock in the evening, sometimes 6 o'clock, have a little break for supper, come back about 7. And I've watched men like that hold the attention of people, the same people, from 8 o'clock in the morning till about 11 o'clock at night with a few little short breaks in between. Now, the reason people can sit there is because that man is talking about something that's very precious to most folks. He's talking about their money. He's talking about their material goods. I go to quite a few livestock auctions in my country, and I sometimes sort of get amused at old Baptists that get a little uneasy after a man's preached 20 or 30 minutes, because I go to the livestock auction in Graham, and I sit there in the bleachers quite a bit on Monday, and our auction starts at noon. And I see the professional buyers and the pen hookers and the traders, and I watch those men sit right there with an intent gaze, studying every animal that comes through there, watching the prices and all that. And those men will sit right there for hours, and they never take their eye off of what's going on in the ring, and they never tune the auctioneer out. You know why they can do that? Because there's money involved. The material things of this world are involved. Now, if there was somebody speaking in Macon tonight that had some positive information about what is going to develop in this world in the next 2 years, and that talk began at 1 o'clock in the morning, and he could guarantee it, I'd be there. And I'd be willing to listen to that man if he talked till sunup, because we have a fascination with the future, because there's things about the future that frighten us. There's some unknown elements in the future that the natural man fears. That's why that the men in this country right now that are filling auditoriums, why the men that have great followings in the field of the ministry, are those that are putting out information, and a lot of it's false information, about the coming of Christ, about the developments in the Mideast, and their views of the so-called Battle of Armageddon and those things. And if you really want to draw crowds and be able to hold people for hours, then you just advertise that you've got some real secret information or revelation from the Lord on things that are about to develop in this world, and you have some handy dates and some things to impress people, and you can pack auditoriums. I guarantee you, if I was deceitful enough to do it, I guarantee you, no better known than I am in the world in general, we could go to Atlanta, Georgia next month and put a big full-page ad in the Atlanta paper that I'm going to speak at some coliseum up there for 5 nights on the basic doctrines of grace, Monday night total depravity, then unconditional election. And I don't like that word limited atonement, by the way. I don't like it. I like the term special atonement, and I believe there's a brother last night mentioned that somebody had written a book on the definite atonement. And I thought about that expression quite a bit last night, and I like that expression, definite atonement. I never heard that expression before, but I like it. I like definite atonement and special atonement a lot better than I do limited atonement. You say, well, the great fathers of the past used it. But it's not a Bible term, so I'm not obligated to pass it on unless you can find it in the Scriptures. I like that term definite atonement a lot better. All right, I'm going to talk, we'll say, Monday night on total depravity. The next night I'll talk on unconditional election. The third night I'll talk on the special or definite atonement. And then we'll talk about the irresistible grace of God and the effectual call. And then we'll talk about the final preservation of the saints. You run a full-page ad in the Atlanta paper saying that I'm going to preach in an auditorium 5 nights on those subjects, and you might have a few hundred people there, and it'd be mostly Primitive Baptists and some of these other sovereign grace groups that believe in those particular doctrines. I doubt that you brethren would get any blisters on your thumbs setting up extra folding chairs. But on the other hand, no better known than I am in the world, you run a full-page ad, and you announce there that we've got an evangelist coming from Graham, Texas, that's got some revelation from the Lord on the Battle of Armageddon and the coming Mideast Holocaust, and a man who's got some, top secret, hot off the presses information about the date of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no better known than I am, I guarantee you we could fill a pretty good-sized auditorium in the city of Atlanta. Because there are men all over this country that are doing it that aren't half as smart as I am. You hear me? You know why they're doing it? Because the money and the what draws the people. It's the fascination that the natural man has with the future. The fascination he has. You know why he has that fascination with the future? Because he has a fear of the unknown. And I'm not going to stand up here tonight and be a hypocrite or be pretentious or try to deceive you. I have a certain fear of the unknown myself. Everybody's got a fear of the unknown. But I'm going to talk to you tonight, God being my helper, about the joys of the unknown, the joy of what we don't know. All right, we go to the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 29, and the Bible tells us there that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But it says, those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now that plainly tells me that there are many, many secret things that belong to God. He tells me over here there's some revealed things that belong to me. And I've seen much confusion among God's people over the years because occasionally God's people and sometimes our ministers will become fascinated with the secret things about which the Scriptures are silent or else say very little. And these men will begin to delve into secret things and go beyond their understanding and go beyond the scope of the Scripture, and they cause a great deal of confusion among God's people. In my short lifetime among Primitive Baptists, I have watched this thing range from both ends of the spectrum. Now, when you begin to study Scripture and you watch the great pendulum swing of the subjects of the Scripture, on one hand over here, we have what is referred to as the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, when you start talking about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, rewarded in 1 John 5, 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. When you start talking about that great mystery of godliness, there's many things about that I don't understand. There's a lot about that I don't know. But I've learned over the years to accept what the Scripture has to say about it and not go beyond that. When I was in my early 20s, I had about 75 good illustrations on the Trinity. And now that I'm a middle-aged preacher, I sometimes get a little amused when I hear preachers get up in the pulpit and start giving dozens of illustrations to illustrate the Trinity. I used to illustrate the Trinity. I had about 75 good illustrations on the Trinity. I don't illustrate the Trinity anymore. You know why? Because to try to illustrate it is to degrade it. There is nothing in nature that illustrates the Trinity. You say, well, I read Dr. DeHaan's book, and he had a bunch of good illustrations. Those illustrations will illustrate three oneness. But there's nothing in nature that will really tell you how three can be one and one can be three at the same time. I quit illustrating it years ago. You know what I do now? I just preach it. I just tell you what the Bible has to say about it. All right, on the other end of the spectrum, you see over here we've got the mystery of godliness. You notice so many times in the Scriptures the Apostle Paul says, I show unto you a mystery. You find that lots of times in the Scriptures. He says, I show unto you a mystery. I show you a wristwatch, and it remains a wristwatch after I show it to you. And there are many mysteries of the Scriptures, but I'll tell you what the Bible says about it. I'll go from one end of the Bible to the other and try to put it together and show you what the Bible says about it. But when I get through with it, I've got to say, all I've done, I've shown you a mystery. I'm not going to be so conceited as to think that I've explained to you a mystery. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, you've got things connected with Satan and his dark domain. Over here, you've got what the Bible describes as the mystery of iniquity. And I've read volumes and volumes, book after book, written by men that try to tell me where the devil came from and just what he's like, what he looks like, the way he works, and all that type of thing, all about his origins, his appearance, his height, his weight, etc., etc. I don't fool with that stuff anymore. You know why I don't fool with it? I take what the Bible says about the devil, and I put it all together, and I preach it, and I leave it alone. You know why? Because the Bible tells me that over in this realm, I'm dealing with the mystery of iniquity. I want to caution you about something else we all do. We all refer to him as the old devil or old slewfoot, or we refer to him as the old devil or the booger man or slewfoot. We've got a bunch of uncomplimentary names we call him. That Bible says that the archangel Michael's way above any of us. That says the archangel Michael, when he was contending with the devil over the body of Moses, he is disputing with him. It says he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now listen, the archangel Michael didn't call him all those bad names. The Bible tells me about people that are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. I don't go around calling the devil a lot of bad names. I mean, the Bible describes him as one that transforms himself into an angel of light, and the archangel Michael just turned him over to the Lord and says, the Lord rebuke thee. I try to be a little more careful about some of these little ugly country boy titles I learned about the devil a long time ago. There's a lot of mystery associated with the mystery of iniquity. Occasionally we have men come among God's people. They're going to tell us where the devil came from and tell us his height and his weight and his color of his hair. I don't fool with that stuff, and I'll tell you why I don't. I'm not too interested in the devil's ancestors or his genealogy. I'm not too interested in it. I'll tell you why I'm not. If I announce right now that I'm going to shut this sermon off and give you a 40-minute lecture on the genealogy, the history, and the roots of the Piles family, I expect this building would empty in about 3 minutes, and it ought to. That's not interesting to anybody but another Piles. Now, as much as I respect your pastor, Elder Raven Lord, If Elder Ravenlord got up at the close of my little sermon tonight, and he says, I want to give you a half-hour lecture on the roots, the history, and the genealogy of the Lord family. I want to tell you where we Lords came from. I imagine everybody get out of this building but the Lords. Your roots, your genealogy, and your ancestry isn't interesting to anybody except members of the family. Now, I don't have any idea tonight I'm a member of the devil's family. I've got to hope that I'm a member of the Lord's family. I don't have any idea I'm a member of the devil's family, and I'm not interested in his ancestry and his genealogy and his height, weight, and cover and color of his hair. And when I find preachers that are so fascinated with it and want to preach about it all the time, I get the idea they might be members of the family. The Apostle Paul tells me, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Did you notice there that Paul didn't rear back and boast and say, we're not ignorant of his origins? He says, we're not ignorant of his devices. You know what Sonny Piles needs to be studying every day I live? I need to be studying the devices of Satan. I better be studying his devices. Now then, there's a great field of the unknown when we start dealing with the mystery of iniquity, when we start dealing with the mystery of godliness. People are fascinated with the unknown. But I take some joy tonight in a lot of things that I don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 again. The secret things belong unto our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. My friends, the Lord has revealed to us everything that we need to be happy and to serve Him here in this life, and let's leave the secret things in the hands of the Lord. All right, we come over here in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and the Lord there announces that he's going to wash his disciples' feet. The chapter opens this way, that the supper being ended, says Jesus, having loved his own, loved them unto the end. And the Lord there takes a pitcher. He begins to fill a basin with water, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And you're familiar there with what Peter says. He says, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. I've learned through bitter experience to be careful with that word never. I've heard people say, I'll never join that church, I'll never do this, I'll never do that. I've had to eat quite a few nevers. I probably told you this before, but I think about it all the time. Before my wife and I married, she had a good friend who told her lots of times, said, there's three types of men I'll never marry. Said, I'll never marry a preacher, I'll never marry a school teacher, and I'll never marry a man that's bald. Said, that's three types of men I can't stand. That little lady right now has been married for about 30 years, a little longer than my wife and I have been married. She's been married for about 30 years or longer to a man that preaches for the Primitive Baptist, teaches school for a living, and he doesn't have much hair on top. Now, I've learned not to sling those nevers around. Peter says, thou shalt never wash my feet. And when the Lord begins to tell him a little more about it, of course, Peter changed his mind. He wants the whole job, not just my feet, but my hands also. But when he's on that never business, Peter asked this question. He said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And notice what the Lord told him. He says, what I do, thou knowest not now. But he says, thou shalt know hereafter. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There was something right then that Peter did not know, but there's something he knew later. It was a great joy to Peter when he came into the knowledge of that thing that he didn't know at that moment. People are fascinated with the unknown. We're fascinated with the future. We find over here in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection of Christ, during that 40 days and nights that he spent on earth with his disciples after his resurrection. And I hope all of you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave 3 days and three nights. He arose from the dead and then spent 40 days on earth with his disciples. And the first chapter of Acts says that after he arose from the dead, that he showed them many infallible proofs. And something that's infallible is something that cannot be overthrown, cannot be denied. Those men walked with him 40 days and nights. But shortly before he ascended back to heaven, as recorded in Acts 1:11, those disciples asked him a question. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time... Notice how interested they are in the time element. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Did you notice that the Lord didn't say, yes, I will, or no, I won't? He didn't say, someday, yes, I will, no, I won't. He says, it is not given unto you to know, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father had put in His own power. It's not for you to know those times and seasons which He's put in His own power, but He made them this promise. He told them, He said, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, He said, you're going to be my witnesses. You know what the Lord's telling them right then? He says, not now, but after. It's not given for you to know. He says, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, said, you're going to understand some things better than you do right now, and you won't be asking questions like that. You know that little theme of not now, but after is all in the Scriptures. He told Peter, he says, you don't know now, but you'll know hereafter. He told those disciples who wanted to know, says, will you at this time? See, they want it right now. He says, not for you to know those times and seasons. But he went on to tell them, he says, the Father's going to send the Holy Ghost upon you. And after that Holy Ghost was sent upon them, they had some understanding power they didn't have before. Listen, I wish all of us could mark down that little theme tonight, not now, but after. There's a lot of things I'd like to know right now. There's a lot of things I'll never learn in this life. I expect to understand them over yonder in the sweet by and by. But you see, I want them right now. There's a lot of things I want to know right now. I take a lot of joy in what I don't know. You know one reason the Lord hasn't revealed it all to us now? I spent about 30 years in the church. And I've heard people, especially back when I was younger, I used to hear people sit around and just quibble and quarrel all afternoon on will we know each other in heaven. I've heard people quibble and quarrel all afternoon on whether what we'll look like in heaven. Just what a glorified body will be like. I've heard people quibble about what heaven is like, about what a glorified body is like. Will we know each other in heaven? What will we know in heaven and what won't we know? I've heard that type of thing go on hour after hour after hour. You say, well, why didn't the Lord tell us more about it in the Bible? He told us what we need to know, and He also told us what He knows we can handle. Now, mark this down. Take it home with you. I know it's Saturday night, but see, it's Saturday night to me just same as it is to you, all right? Many, many times, a little boy or a little girl will go to mom and dad, and they'll ask mom or dad a question. Well, I'll use a little boy and his daddy. I'll make it simpler. Many times a little boy will go to his dad or to a grown man, and he'll ask that grown man a question. And that grown man knows the answer to that question, but he doesn't tell the little boy because the little boy can't handle it right then. It's not that he doesn't answer him because he doesn't know. He knows, but he knows that little boy can't handle it. Now, just to be a little plain with you, my son David, who's now 24 years of age, finishing up a master's degree, spent about 6 years in college. When my son was real small, he would observe things going on around the farm. And he'd come to me and he wanted to know all about it. I knew the answers to those things, but I didn't give him the answers. I changed the subject, talked about something else, or gave him an answer he could handle. Now he's 24 years of age. He's been in college several years. He's taken several courses in genetics. And he comes back home and draws off the genes and chromosomes and the X's and Y's, and he tells me how it works. One of the greatest problems we have in America right now is that youngsters are never allowed to be youngsters. You hear me? Through that little idiot box you've got at home, commonly called a television, I call it a hellivision or a telegarbage, through that little one-eyed god you've got at home, you pop on that button and there's stuff comes right into your living room that little youngsters cannot handle. Now, I want you to bear with me a little while. I'm going to get just a little riled up for a few minutes since I haven't been riled up all week. There's a few words in the Bible that if I'm going to properly quote Scripture and preach the Bible like it's written, there's a few words in the Bible I have to use. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, you've got a word over there. It's a proper English word that's used to describe a legal condition. There's nothing whatever wrong with that word. You say, what's the word? I think I'll just let you go home and look it up because, you see, I'm talking about tonight the joy of what we don't know. All right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, there's a little word over there. There's nothing wrong with that word. Nothing wrong whatever. And in order to quote that text and preach the truth about that legal condition, I have to use that word. That word's in the Bible from several places. All right, every once in a while when you use that word, and it doesn't bother me a bit, because when the day comes, I get scared of folks. I'll stay home. The Bible tells me the fear of man bringeth a snare, and I'm not going to stand in the pulpit in the fear of man. I don't mean that to sound sassy or arrogant, but you find a man that won't preach what the Lord gives him because he's afraid of man, he'll wind up in a snare. I use that word. It's in the Bible a lot. But sometimes when you use that word, there'll be some thin-skinned folks out there sort of frown at you. You know what some of those same folks will do? They don't want language like that coming from the pulpit. Now, you listen to me real carefully and get this in the context. It's going on the tape, and I'll stand behind what I'm saying. The word hell is all in the Bible. There's lots of passages. If I'm going to quote those passages right, I have got to use the word hell. Out where I come from in Texas, we don't consider hell cussing anyway. We consider it geography. And there's a lot of people going to find out someday it is geography. All right? If I'm going to preach the gospel, I've got to use the word hell. It's all in the Bible. The word damned is in the Bible. The word damnation's in the Bible. If I'm going to preach the Bible, I've got to use the word hell. I've got to use the word damned. I've got to use the word damnation. Now, there are a lot of folks that will frown at a preacher for using language like that in the pulpit, although it's Bible language. They'll go out to church frowning and scowling and talking about such language from the pulpit. And then they'll go home and they'll turn on that idiot box and they'll allow some loon on television to spill out language right into their pulpit 10,000 times worse. You ever put on your thinking cap? All right, there's a condition raging in this country right now. There are things going on in this country against nature. There's things that are going on in this country that are contrary to nature. And every once in a while, a man of God has got to get over in the 19th chapter of Genesis and say something about the sins of Sodom. He's got to get over in Romans chapter 1 and say something about it. And sometimes folks will sit out there and frown. Then they'll go home that afternoon, sit back, get them a Coca-Cola, bag of peanuts, pop on the TV, and they'll watch comedians on there make jokes about it, carry on about it, and sit there and laugh about it. And they're mad at the preacher because he even mentioned it in the pulpit. Isn't that a little inconsistent? Listen, there's things going on in America right now that your children are better off hearing from a man of God down at the house of God than they are hearing out in the street. Because we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and it says, the preacher sought out acceptable words. There's lots of things that if I'm going to preach the Bible, I've got to preach about them in the pulpit, and all the time I'm preaching, I am struggling on one hand to be plain and on the other hand to be a gentleman. But I guarantee you that fellow down at the public school or down at your college, there's a good chance he's not struggling to be a gentleman. He's probably using barnyard language. You say, don't talk in the presence of our children about these things. There's a good chance they know more about it than you do already. You hear me? All right. We find when we began to search out the Scriptures, there's a great deal of joy in things we don't know. Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Lord says, you don't know it right now, so you're going to know it after. All right, my little boy used to come to me, and he'd ask me about things I knew he couldn't handle. I wouldn't talk to him about those things. One of the greatest crimes that's committed against youngsters today is that our youngsters in the newspapers, over the television, the magazines that come into your home and things like that, they're subjected and exposed to things at 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 years of age that they shouldn't even be exposed to till they're in their later teens. You hear me? Till they've got the ability to handle it. Now let's go back over to the 4th chapter of Mark. I want to give you a principle that the Lord gave us pertaining to a seed. The Lord said in Mark chapter 4, He tells us that when we sow our seed, says the first thing we have is the blade. Now you may be thinking about wheat, you may be thinking about corn. No, it all comes out the same. He says the first thing you're going to have, here is a process of nature that you cannot defy or overthrow. Things in nature have to go through stages. The Lord says you're going to have the blade. Then you're going to have the corn in the ear. We wheat farmers refer to it as the wheat going into the boot. It begins to form in the ear. Then you've got the full corn in the ear. There's your stages of nature. You've got the blade coming out of the ground. You've got the corn forming in the ear. And you've got the full corn. Is there a farmer in this building that would expect to go out and plant your corn or sow your wheat, and that little blade comes out like so, and then go out there in just a few days and find a ear of corn on that blade, or find a ripe head of wheat, that little blade. You don't expect that, do you? That's in violation of the laws of nature. I mean, children have got a right to spend a little time in the blade stage. Live from some things in this world. They've got a right to be adolescents. And then they've got a right to go on into maturity without having things thrown upon them back when they're in the blade stage. And while I'm on that, I want to say something about the ministry right along that line. You find ministers, or young preachers like that blade. You find over here, then he begins to develop. Then you find over here a seasoned, mature preacher. Sometimes when a presbytery gathers, and we ordain a preacher, one of the last things they say is that we now confer upon him all the rights and privileges of the gospel ministry. That sounds real good till you get off in a corner and think about it a while. You know what we're just saying there? Young brother, you've been through 10 weeks boot camp, and now you're a 4-star general. That doesn't make a lick of sense. Doesn't make a lick of sense. That young man you've just ordained, listen to me, that young man you've just ordained may know more about the letter of that Bible than I do or Brother Raven does. That young man may have memorized enough scriptures, he may have his doctrine down, and he could get up and preach a better lesson on predestination or election of the sovereignty of God of the new birth than any of us could. You could convince me, folks, you could convince me that there's some 18 or 19-year-old boy here in the state of Georgia or somewhere in Florida. You could tell me that you've heard of a young fellow, 18 or 19, that can get up in this pulpit, quote more scripture than I can, and put the doctrine together better than I can. You can convince me of that and make me believe it. But I'll tell you something you will never, never make me believe. You will never convince me that there's some 20 or 25-year-old preacher over here somewhere that can handle a marriage problem, that can handle a family problem as well as I can. You know why you won't convince me of it? That's right. I've got over 25 years experience living with one woman. That's right. My wife and I have been together a little over 25 years. I've just about reared a family. There are some things in life you only learn by experience. I'll tell you something that goes through my mind all the time. When I was 23, I thought I just about had it solved. I'll tell you something I worry about a lot. If the 63-year-old man, of course, I'm a little closer to 44, but anyway, I'll use 43, all right? Better use it while I can. It's, you know, better use it while I can, all right? Okay. If the 63-year-old man looks back on this 43-year-old man and thinks the 43-year-old man is as silly as the 43-year-old one does the 23-year-old one, I'd be very embarrassed tonight if I knew that. Now, I think I've got a little of it figured out now. But if Mr. 63 thinks I'm as silly as I do Mr. 23, my face will be turned red right now. That's right. All right, I'll remember that in a minute when I get into the joy of the unknown. The joy of what we don't know. All right, you remember that. You've got to go through that blade stage as a boy or girl or as a young preacher. You go through that ear stage, and then you have the full corn in the ear. And anybody tries to violate that, you're going against God's way. And you're going to suffer for it. That's nature's process. All right? I think that's enough to illustrate to you tonight that many times a youngster can go to somebody that knows and you don't give it to them because they can't handle it. I remember several years ago, and I don't say this to get on your sympathy, when our third child was born in the world, we didn't suspect there's anything wrong with him until he's about 18 months old. And we took him to one of the most brilliant psychiatrists in America. There's only 3 men in this nation on that man's level. And first visit, we went there, went to see this old doctor, old Dr. McCray. I think he's gone on now. First time we went in his office, he didn't tell us what's wrong with our little boy. He didn't tell us he's an autistic child. He didn't tell us he's brain injured or anything like that. He just hinted enough stuff to let us know we had a little problem. And sent us out there a little bit worried and a little bit, and was praying because we was a little worried. We went back to see him a little bit later. He revealed just a little more of it. We see, meanwhile, my wife is kind of developing some steel. You know, she knows we got a problem. I knew we had a problem. We go back this second time a little bit more steeled up, a little more backbone than we had before. He lets us know a little more.
Okay.
We were referred to that man by our family doctor. He sent us to the specialist. This brilliant old psychiatrist sent the full report back to the family doctor. Our family doctor didn't have a lick of sense. All he knew was how to deliver babies and try to reduce fat women. That's all he knew. I'm going to tell you something you're going to get through your heads one of these days. Some of you good folks here tonight think that when you go to a doctor's office, that you're going into a priest, holiest of holies, that he knows everything, and you go in there and bow to him as though he's omniscient. I thank God for what medical doctors can do. But I've also learned that they haven't scratched the surface of medical knowledge, especially when it comes to a human brain. A human brain is an X-region they don't know much about. I spent about 20-some-odd years dealing with handicapped children. They don't know much about it. Your local medical doctor down there is scared to death of them. If you ever have one or have a grandchild, you'll find out just how little he knows. Now, I don't say that to belittle the medical profession. But you see, this family doctor didn't have the brilliance of that old psychiatrist. He just dumped it on my wife all at once. Wife went in there one day, the family doctor just dumped it on her. My wife like came apart. She almost came apart. That old psychiatrist didn't intend to do us that way. He's going to let us have... See, I know now. I know now that old man knew from day one what was wrong with our boy. But he was letting us have it a little bit and watch what we could handle. We go back later, we get a little more. Then we'll go back later, get a little more. Now that family doctor, he didn't have that kind of finesse. You know one reason the Lord hasn't told us everything? We can't handle it. That's one reason the Lord hasn't told you all about the glory world. That's one reason he hasn't told you all about your purpose in being here in this world and why things are like they are in this world. That's one reason you don't know any more than you do. The Lord has given us what we can handle, you see. Men want to probe into things all the time that they're not able to handle. David says over there one time in the Psalms, he says, "My heart is not haughty. Neither do I exercise myself in things or matters too high for me." David realized that there were some things that were beyond him, and he said, "I don't exercise myself all the time in things that are too great for me. I realize tonight there are things bigger than I am." When we come to the subject of the joy of what we don't know, you say, "Well, sounds like you've talked so far about the fear of the unknown." Now I want to talk to you a little bit about the joy of what we don't know. Some of you folks here may be pro football fans or maybe even high school football fans. Every once in a while on a Saturday or a Monday night, I sit down, maybe turn on a pro football game. Somebody calls me, wants to talk about the Bible, somebody comes by, I can turn the thing off and forget it. But I can sit there and enjoy it as much as anybody. You know what makes that football game interesting? You don't know how it's going to come out.
That's right.
You don't know how it's going to come out. That's why you're interested in it. You're sitting there, what's going to happen next? Who's going to win this thing? What's going to happen next? You take Dallas Cowboy fans like myself. The Cowboys, they have a way lots of times that they win in the last few seconds. Some of the most exciting games I've ever watched were those cliffhangers. You never knew how it's going to come out until the last few seconds. All right, how do you like a football game, say, even if it's your team? All right, your team, there's about 10 minutes left in the fourth quarter, and your team is leading 56-0. Your team's ahead, there's 10 minutes left, and they're leading 56-0. Is that a real exciting game? No, it isn't. Because it's pretty well in the bag, your team's going to win. The most exciting games you ever watched in your life, the most exciting boxing matches, the most exciting contest you ever watched were those that you didn't know how it was going to come out until right at the very end. That's what makes that game interesting. All right? Let's suppose you had to come to a meeting every Sunday. And you knew exactly what the preacher's going to preach. You knew exactly what he's going to talk about, what he's going to say next. Is a sermon like that very enjoyable? I know some folks that listen to that kind of stuff. And it works two ways. I'll give you good Baptist a little warning tonight. We've got some men among us get up and take the same text and say the same things every time they get up to preach and God's people starve to death under their preaching. We've got some others that they may start way over here or start way over there, but in 5 minutes they're going to be right here.
That's right.
And there's a lot of God's people haven't caught on to that stuff yet. Now, what that all consists of, see, that's a man that takes a different text every time he gets up, but he preaches the same sermon. See, he gets him a text here, or a text way over yonder, and in 5 minutes, he's right here. Well, I get burnt out on that kind of preaching. You know, the joy to me of going to hear some man preach, I've got to hear Brother Ronald Lawrence twice since I've been over here. I hardly ever get to hear anybody preach. What made his preaching so sweet to me Wednesday and Friday was, first of all, when he got up there, I didn't know what he was going to talk about. He told me what he's going to talk about, but I didn't know what he's going to say about it. I'm sitting out there thinking, well, I've never preached on either one of those texts before. I wonder what I'd say about that if I had it in my lap. You thinking that way? Preachers think alike, don't they? And he started preaching it. And he didn't preach it at all like I'd preach it. Oh, I agree with everything he said. But, I mean, he began to turn it in some ways and present some thoughts I never had. And I never knew what the boy was going to say next. That's what made that sermon interesting. All right, that's a little bit of the joy of the unknown. You know, some of the most miserable people I meet in this world, you find people up here in these assembly lines. You find that fellow that Monday through Friday, all he does is sit there on the auto assembly line and he pops hubcaps on cars. You know what fellows like that used to do Friday? They go out and get drunk. That's right. Because all they've got to look forward to is all day Monday, popping on hubcaps. That guy sits over there with an impact wrench and screws on lug nuts. Usually on Friday, they get drunk or do something. And if he's a good moral man, he goes home and, heads for the lake, he's got to get away from that. 5 days a week, popping on hubcaps. Most miserable people I know are these people that pretty well know what they're going to do the next day, and there's no variety to it. You know one reason I love farming and working livestock? There are no 2 days the same.
That's right.
Every day is a brand new adventure. my wife worries all the time about me out there working hard, you know, digging post holes. Doing this, welding up stuff, chasing the cows around, worries about me. I'm just as happy as if I had good sense. You know why? Because there's no two days the same. I'll tell you some more miserable people I find. You go down here to these rest homes. Here sits a poor person. Nobody ever comes to see him. Here's some poor person. Nobody ever comes to see him. About the same time every day, it's the same old food. Same old routine. Same old four walls. You see, there's very little unknown in that person's life. You say, what are you going to do tomorrow? Same old 6 and 7. What are you going to do the next day? Same old 6 and 7. Now, where will you be Friday? I'll be right here. Don't ask me where I'll be Friday. That's something a preacher doesn't ever know. I know where I'm supposed to be, but you know, folks have a way of dying. Things do happen. That's one thing about the ministry. It fascinates me. You see, one thing a preacher's got to do, he's got to put his mind in neutral and go whichever way he shoves. You don't plan vacations. No, you don't plan vacations. You go ahead and plan them, but you got to stand over here just figuring on if I get, somebody dies, something happens, and I don't get to go on that vacation, why, I'm not going to cry like a spoiled brat. Or you're not supposed to anyway. All right? Now watch this. You find folks that can pretty well tell you what tomorrow is going to be like in their lives, and next week and next month, they don't have a thing in the world to look forward to. That's somebody miserable. You know one thing that makes I'm looking forward to tomorrow already. I hope the Lord will allow me to live for tomorrow. You know why? Because of what I don't know about tomorrow. I'm looking forward, if the Lord's with me, to the next time I get up to preach. You know why? Because I don't know what I'm going to preach about. Next thing, if a man gets up, I feel sorry for these poor fellows that get off here on Thursday and Friday and they write their little sermons out. I know exactly what they're going to say. And they get up there and read off their silly little sermons. I feel sorry for people like that. You know why? Because when I get up to preach, I've usually got something on my mind I want to talk about. And sometimes I have three or four points that I want to make. I've usually got somewhere in my mind I'd like to start and somewhere I'd like to stop. But lots of times, you get on that first mountaintop, here's this first point you want to make, and the Lord starts leading you somewhere else, and that develops, and when you sit down, there's a whole bunch of things you intended to say when you got up there you didn't say at all. You know what makes the times in my life when I've enjoyed preaching the most? It's when I got up to preach and I had something on my mind. I didn't see a thing in the world with it and didn't know where I was going with it. I had something on my mind I wanted to talk about, and I thought, well, I'd like to maybe say this about it, wind up over there and maybe stop over here. But I'd get up there and the Lord would start taking me in directions I never thought of. That's the happiest I've been in my life preaching. That makes us look forward to this service. It was the unknown element of this meeting that added a lot of thrill to me. We've been coming here for years, but I didn't know how this meeting would be this week. I mean, maybe we wouldn't have half the attendance we've had in the past. Maybe we wouldn't have the peace and the fellowship we've got. It's that unknown element that caused me to pray over this meeting, caused your pastor to pray over it, and caused you to pray over it. Don't you get a blessing out of praying? Now listen. If I knew all about tomorrow and the next meetings I'm going to preach, if I knew all about how those meetings are going to come out, if I knew for sure that the houses would be filled and the meetings I plan to preach, Lord willing, next year, and if I knew what I was going to preach about and I knew how people's going to receive it, I wouldn't be praying to the Lord. And look at all those blessings I'd be missing in prayer. There's a lot of joy in life and what we don't know. I thank God for men in the long ago over yonder in Europe that when they looked out here at those oceans, they wanted to see what was on the other side of that ocean. If you hadn't had some men that found joy in searching out the unknown, there'd have never been a white man in America. There's one thing. I'm not going to stand up here tonight and brag about man, but the Lord made man. And when he made him good and very good. I thank God that we've got men on earth that weren't just content to look up at the sky all the time and be afraid of it. I thank God that there's some men like Orville and Wilbur Wright and some fellows back yonder a long time ago says, I wonder what it's like to be up there. That's an unknown region. I want to build a plane and get up there and find out about it. I'm glad they did, because those planes they've developed have enabled me to go over this country and preach and meet a lot of people I'd have never met. I thank God there's men that had a curiosity about what they didn't know down at the bottom of the ocean. I thank God for people like Brother Wayne that have got a curiosity about plants. I thank God for men that have got a curiosity about medicine and automobiles, men that have a curiosity about air conditioning and refrigeration. Everything that we've got here tonight that we enjoy, these cassette tapes, these lights, those automobiles you've got out there, those microwave ovens you've got at home, is because there was some man there that was fascinated with the unknown and he had the joy of probing it. This book I'm fixing to pick up right here, it's the sweetest book to me in the universe. I've got over 1,800 books at home, as a good sister gave me some more today. If my house caught fire right now and I could grab one book and get out of there, I'd grab that old study Bible that I've been using for about 16 years. I'd grab that thing and run. You know why I love this book right here? One of the things I love most about it is what I don't know about it. Somebody says, don't you worry about those portions of the Bible you don't understand. What I worry about is what I do understand. I do understand that this book tells me that without the grace of God, I'm lost world without end. I do understand that I'm nothing, less than nothing. I do understand that man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's not when somebody's drunk or on a dope trip. I mean, you think about that time, whenever that time was in your life that you got the most filled with the Spirit, got your mind cleaned out, and got closest to God. The Bible says in that best state, you're altogether vanity. Now listen, one reason it's what I do know about that book that bothers me is that book describes me just like I am and tells me all about it. No, I thank God tonight there's a lot in that book I don't understand. You know why? This book is filled with unknowns to me. You know why? You know why I'm glad of that? If there were no unknowns in this book, if I understood everything in that book from cover to cover, first of all, I'd know somebody wrote it who doesn't have any more sense than I do. And I'd have a book no bigger than I am. And I'd have read it way back yonder when I was a youngster, and I'd have thrown it down and never picked it up again. But because of the unknown element in that book, it's a joy and a delight to me every time I open it, because I'm hoping to learn something I didn't know before. It's the unknown of that book makes me fascinates me. The subject of the priesthood of Melchizedek, to me, is one of the most fascinating subjects in the Bible. I've read book after book, by commentator and this one and that one, you name it. I've probably read it by some of the great minds of the past on Melchizedek, who he was, what he did, and all that. I've heard some of the ablest ministers among our people get up and preach on Melchizedek. But you know what makes Melchizedek such a fascinating subject? It's not what the Bible says about Melchizedek. Oh, what the Bible says about Melchizedek is interesting.
That's right.
You know what keeps preachers studying about Melchizedek? You know why? If you told me tonight that some able preacher was going to preach a sermon on the priesthood of Melchizedek at 11 o'clock tonight, 20 miles away, I'd shut this down and take off. If somebody give me a ride, I'd go over there and hear him. You know what really makes Melchizedek interesting? What the Bible says is interesting. Is interesting. But what fascinates me is what it doesn't say about him. I'm talking to you tonight about the joy of what we don't know. The joy of the unknown keeps me reading this book. The joy of the unknown causes me, when I go hear men preach, to rear back and hope they'll teach me something. The joy of the unknown makes me happy when I learn something I didn't know before. David said in the 119th Psalm, he said, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." I find a great deal of joy in what I don't know. It was a great deal of joy to me while we were eating supper. After I tried to speak to you this morning on some of my experiences in raising cattle and having men around me that had sheep out there on those wild, rough ranges, what I know about the sheep I've learned by experience, and most of it has been men out here just raised about here on rough ranges, usually Mexican sheep herders and people like that. But it's a real privilege to me to sit down with Brother Addison Mills over there at the supper table. Here's a man here that's raised them on a nice farm and studied their genetics and done extension work with a school up in North Carolina and done some breeding on that Pole Dorset line of sheep. Now, this brother over here tell you about sheep genes and a lot of things I said here this morning. It was a joy to me to have somebody that's a professional and knows something about it. It was a joy to me to have him confirm what I tried to preach to you and tell you I was right. But you know why I really enjoyed that conversation? Was because he expanded some things and added some things I didn't know. One of the greatest joys in life is learning. How would you feel tonight if you didn't have any more to learn? You know, some of the most miserable people I meet in the Old Baptist Church, every once in a while, I meet one of these brethren. Thank the Lord, it's just every once in a while. Every once in a while, I meet one of these brethren about 70 to 80 years of age that thinks nobody can teach him something. And it's beneath his dignity to learn anything from somebody 43, 44 years old. You don't tell them anything. I know one good brother right now. I love that old gentleman. I've known him most all my life. He is firmly convinced that he's done learned it all and will tell you so. You know that old gentleman's miserable. I'm just leveling with you tonight. He's miserable. He's miserable. I've heard some people in the Old Baptist Church say, "I've been going to the Old Baptist Church so long that I know what these preachers is going to say before they say it." Well, why are you burning up $1.25 or 30 cent a gallon gas and wiring out a $10,000 automobile to go to these meetings anyhow? I'll tell you one thing. I'm not going to waste my time burning up my gas to go hear somebody that I know what he's going to say before he says it. If you know what a man's going to say before he says it, I glory in your spunk. I hope I never get that smart. I hope I never get that smart. You know why? Because I get a joy out of learning something. I get a great deal of joy out of the unknown. All right, occasionally I meet some of these folks. You can't tell them anything. They done learned it all. And they'll tell you so. And whenever a man gets up to preach in front of them, they don't listen to anything he says that might teach them something. Because they sit back out there and they say, "I never heard that before. Can't be nothing to it." All right. "That's new to me. Can't be nothing to it, or I'd have done known it." Hear me? God forbid I ever get in that frame of mind. I was talking to an old gentleman one time, and he asked me how my crops were. See, he asked me, "How are your crops doing?" I started telling, "You can't tell me nothing about farming." Well, he asked me. I mean, brother, I learn something about farming everywhere I go. Man can farm every year in the same spot, and you'll find out something new.
That's right. You keep learning. All right.
I take a lot of joy in the unknown. I go out in the fall and start sowing my wheat.
If I knew exactly when it's going to come up and how it's going to come up and what I was going to get for it and all that, I might be a little more secure. But wouldn't that be a dull life? I mean, see, you go out there in the fall and you just tell yourself, oh boy, this is going to be the big year. Man, this is going to be the big year. I mean, there's a chance, you know, next June that stuff might bring $6 a bushel. You're just lying to yourself and you know it. But I mean, you just sit there on a tractor, just lying to yourself. Oh boy, you know, next year that diesel will be back down to a quarter a gallon. This wheat will probably bring, it might bring $6 a bushel. Who knows? And you know, I might make, and you just sit there and kind of daydream, go along, just lying to yourself. See, it's that joy of the unknown keeps that farmer going. See, a farmer's always got one thing to hang on to. It'll be better next year. Now, if you knew that it wasn't going to be any better next year, which it probably won't be, you boys, all right, you boys would quit it, wouldn't you? All right. When I was a young man, when I was in my teens, I think most every young man thinks about marriage, you know, wonder where I'll meet my wife, what she'll be like, and all that. Nearly every girl's got that on her mind from the time she's about 6 weeks old. All right. Let's just suppose that back when I was a little bitty boy, I'd have known that one of these days you're going to go to a singing school in Memphis. And on the steps of Morris Memorial Church at 10 o'clock in the morning, on December, apartment, 10 o'clock in the morning, July the 12th, 1956, you're going to meet a girl. She'll have blonde hair, blue eyes, be about 5'4", et cetera, et cetera. That'd take a lot of joy out of it. I mean, I went over there, goggle-eyed, all spaced out, didn't even have my mind on girls. I went over there to a singing school. You see the result. It's obvious I didn't learn how to sing. I mean, I go over here and I meet a girl and I start insulting her right off the reel. She walks up to me and said, I'm Sarah Rushing. I said, that sounds like a name for an old maid school teacher. I've been a diplomat all my life. I mean, next thing, you talk about the joy of the unknown. Man, when I met her over there, I didn't know what was going to happen next. I mean, I didn't know where I was going, what I was doing, what I was saying, or anything like that. I went over there to stay a week. 3 weeks later, my mother called me on what I was doing over there. And finally, Mama drove over there to get me. And I'd probably still be there if it hadn't been my mother. I went over there to stay 1 week. I stayed 3 weeks. And my mother comes over there. She is obviously very upset. And Mother takes me off. She looks this little girl over, takes me off. She says, I want to know what's going on here. I says, Mother, isn't she beautiful? She says, Sonny, he said, beauty only runs skin deep. I said, Mother, I have no intentions of ever skinning her. See, I've been a sass box all my life. See, I was born this way, and I have gotten worse. Pray for me. Worse. See, it wasn't when I got cranky in middle age I turned in. I've been this way all my life. All right? Then my wife and I got married. We got married. And you talk about the unknown. Oh, brother. All right. Now, you hang on. Just hang on. I spent several years studying women. I've got a 19 or 20-year-old woman all figured out. I mean, I've got a daughter, soon to be 22. She can't pull a thing on me. And she wonders how her daddy is so smart. You know the reason daddy's so smart? See, I married one who was 19. 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. I mean, every day I'm trying to figure her out. I've just about got a 19-year-old woman figured out. My 22-year-old daughter hadn't got a chance. My daughter comes to me, starts trying to pull some little sly something, you know, promoting me for something. She wants this, wants that, wants the other. I done got a peg. I have got a 19-year-old woman all figured out. The only trouble is I now have a 45-year-old woman on my hands. And I'm trying to figure a 45-year-old woman out. And it's pretty hard, it's pretty rough. I mean, a 45-year-old woman is not the same any 2 days in a row. You know, I've said lots of times that a middle-aged woman is like a hard-boiled egg. Easter egg? Middle-aged woman's kind of like an Easter egg. They're both hard-boiled, dyed, painted, and on the verge of a cracker. All right? Now you listen. One of these days, but I'm studying her. Man, am I ever studying her. I am putting all of my English and Scotch and German intellect to it. I'm studying her. One of these days, I'm going to have a 45-year-old woman all figured out. But the trouble is, I'll have a 65-year-old woman on my hands. And that's a brand-new case, brother. Hey, Brother Holcomb, brand-new case. But you see, I love it. My wife and I have been married 25 years. I signed up 25 more. You know what makes marriage so fascinating? It's the unknown. That's right. The joy of the unknown. There's a lot of things tonight I don't know about heaven. One of the reasons I love to meditate about heaven, the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. If I knew all about heaven, I wouldn't have. Listen, now just a minute. You ever think about going to some place you've never been? There's places I've never been. I'd like to go someday. I never expect to go in this life. I'd like to make a tour of Germany and Switzerland someday. Some people offered 2 years ago to pay my way. Says a man called me up, said he'd pay my way and pay my wife's way so we could go to the Holy Land. I wouldn't give 2 cents to go to the Holy Land, especially right now. I call it the Bible Land. I mean, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for the opportunity to go into the Bible Land. But I'll just level with you. I'd love to go to Switzerland and Germany someday. I'd like to tour those places. I don't ever expect to go. I've seen maps of Switzerland and Germany. I've watched travel movies, read books about it, and all that. I think I know a little about it. But you know, one reason I'd just eat that trip up is what I'd be finding out. The joy of the unknown. All right. I wouldn't mind going to the Hawaiian Islands someday. I don't ever expect to go. I think I'd like to go. There's some places in the United States of America I've never been. You know, one reason I like to go to new places is that joy of the unknown. There's some places I know all about them. There's some little old villages here in America that I've walked just about every dirty street in those little villages, been in their gas stations, grocery stores, pretty well know all about them. I know very little about heaven except what the Bible teaches me. One thing that makes it fascinating to me is what I don't know about it and what I expect to find out. All right? I'm looking forward to living in my glorified body. I'm not going to try to stand up here tonight and tell you just exactly what you'll look like in heaven, how old you'll appear, anything like that. I'm not going to get into that. You know why? We go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and John says over there, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, even as it knew him not. And he says, brethren, now are we the sons of God. And he says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And I'm glad it hadn't appeared yet. You know why? Because I've got a lot of German and English curiosity back here. I'm a naturally curious fellow. I'm glad it hasn't appeared. You know why? Because it makes me look all the more forward to see it. All right, the Apostle Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 23 and 24. He says, we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. He said, for our body, for we are saved by hope, for hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he have hope for? But he says, if we hope for that we see not, he said, then do we with patience wait for it. He says, we're waiting to see something we don't see right now. I'm waiting to see my resurrected, glorified body. I'm glad I don't know all about the future. In fact, I know very little about the future. The Bible tells me that I don't know anything really about tomorrow. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Tomorrow is interesting to me, partly because of what I don't know about it. Now then, we begin to meditate on the joy of the unknown. You know one thing that makes the service of the Lord so sweet? If I knew all about the service of the Lord, it wouldn't be the joy of my life like it is. But my Savior said in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. That's one thing that makes the service so sweet. is what we don't know and what we hope to learn. The Apostle Paul, that had been caught up into the third heaven, and he'd heard things that are not lawful for man to utter, and Paul claimed, he said many, many times, that he knew things, that things had been revealed unto him that had never been revealed in ages before. You think about what Paul knew. He knew things never been revealed to him before. He'd been caught up into the third heaven. That man knew infinitely, infinitely above what I know tonight. You think the Apostle Paul was rearing back, boasting about what he knew? Let's go over here to Philippians chapter 3. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I count not myself to have apprehended. I read in the paper where the police apprehended the thief, that says they caught him. Paul says, I haven't caught it all. He says, there's some things I'm reaching for. If the Apostle Paul took joy in what he hadn't caught yet, but what he's reaching for, then I should too. There's a great philosopher named William Barclay. Said one time that there's three essential things that you've got to have to be happy. And it's not $1 million. It's not a Cadillac automobile. It's not a brick home. It's not a college education. He said there's three basic things that you've got to have to be happy. One of those basic things that you've got to have to be happy is someone to love. All right, I've got a wife to love, three children to love. I've got thousands and thousands of God's people across this country to love, and I've got the Lord to love. All right, I've got that. Next thing he said is something to do. Well, I've got plenty to do. The third thing is something to look forward to, something to live for, something to hope for. I've got that. You find people in this world that don't have anybody to love, and there's nobody loves them, they don't have anything to do. And they have nothing to look forward to. There's nothing out there in the unknown that they get excited about. Those are the most miserable people in the world. You can find people in a tar paper shack that's got those three things. They've got somebody to love. They've got something to do. They've got something to look forward to that they don't know all about right now. I don't say this to get on your sympathy. I've never tried to preach on this before. I didn't know if there's 5 minutes preaching in it or an hour and a half, but I'm going to quit somewhere. And by the way, I didn't get up here late 15, so don't charge me for more time than I preached, and I don't charge for overtime anyhow. I don't say this tonight to get on your sympathy. I'll tell you another reason that I take joy in what I don't know. When my wife and I married over 25 years ago, we thought we had the world in the palm of our hands. We didn't have any money. All we had in the world was each other. I think when we got in off our honeymoon, I had maybe $3 in my pocket. Didn't even have a good job. All the possessions we had on earth was in the back seat of our car. We didn't have a thing. That didn't worry us. Didn't bother us a bit. Because we had each other. I mean, we thought we had the world in the palm of our hand. No money, didn't have a good job, nothing like that. Owed payments on the automobile even. About $3 in my pocket, didn't bother me. Because we had each other. If somebody could have pulled the curtain back then and says, you two young people, one of these days, will bring a mentally handicapped child into the world. And if you had showed me about 4 or 5 years that little boy nearly died through seizures, that phenobarbital, Melorel, Dilantin, Atarax, cortisone, I wish I could forget all this junk. I wish I could forget the names of those medicines. I wish I could forget having to hold a little boy down screaming and him kicking and didn't want that stuff, spitting it back out fast as we get it in. I'm talking about a little boy, but the doctor said do it. Never did him a lick of good. He kept right on seizure. Till the Lord, I said the Lord. You can call me a holiness if you want to. I'm giving God the praise, hear me? Call me what you want to. I'm going to give God the praise. Call me a holiness. That's all right. The Lord says, be ye holy as I am holy. Only thing ever healed that boy of those seizures, God's people went to praying for him. The Lord healed him. And if you don't like that, I just said something you don't like. But I'll go home to heaven with it. I've told you this here before, I believe in divine healing. I don't believe in divine healers. All right. If you'd have taken two little kids here, I mean two starry-eyed little kids thought they had the world in the palm of their hands and just shown me the future, All right. Showing my wife here one of these days. Here's a little boy doubling up, jackknifing with seizures. You're pouring medicine down his throat. This little boy, when he gets 20 years old, still won't be able to talk. We wouldn't want to live. We wouldn't want to live at all. I didn't know that little boy was going to be born in the world afflicted. I didn't know that. There's a lot of joy in the unknown. If I'd have known that back there, we'd probably never proceeded forward, you see. All right, that little boy came in the world. I'm able to stand up here tonight and testify, and that's a Bible word too, testimony, testify, witness, those are Bible words. I'm able to stand up here tonight and witness and talk to you about some of the miraculous works of God that he performed in our lives because of that little boy. Because of that little boy coming into my family, I have been forced to study things pertaining to the handicapped. I've spent a lot of time in my life working at Special Olympics, working with handicapped children. It's opened up whole new fields and frontiers to me. That little boy right now is the joy of my life. My two normal children gone home. He's the only buddy I got left. He's got a seat on the tractor right with me, and I would have quit farming probably several years ago if it hadn't been for his enthusiasm. I mean, the happiest moments I ever spend when we're out there together doing something. You say, he can't talk to you. But you see, people have proved, it's been proved time and time again, language is only 10% of communication. Did you know that? That's right. Language is just 10% of communication. Oh, that little boy can communicate with me. Don't think he can't. When I look at that little boy there and the joy that's come to our life, I'm sorry he suffered like he has. I'm sorry his mama suffered like he has. I'm sorry about all that. Somebody says, you've been able to teach him very much. I sometimes get the impression he's in this world to teach me instead of me teaching him. There's a lot of those things back there, if I'd have known them, I wouldn't have proceeded forward and tried like I have. But because of what I don't know, we keep trying and we keep moving. I take a lot of joy in what I don't know. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. I'm glad that the Lord is a keeper of secrets. All right, let's go to the 25th Psalm, verse 14. Whenever the time comes, I'm not a bit tired, and I wish I had 2 more hours, but I got to shut it off somewhere. There's going to be some information that God's people are going to need in this world someday. There's some things that you can go back and get tapes that I tried to preach at Cool Springs in this country in 1973 and 74 that are coming true in this world right now. There's a lot else that I'd like to talk to you about, some things that are going to unfold in our world before too terrible long. All right? When the time comes that God's people need knowledge of those unknown things, you're not going to get it from Gene Dixon. You're not going to get it from men like Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce and that bunch. You're not going to get it from the stargazers, the palm readers, and the prognosticators of this world. You're not going to get it there. When God's people need information to guide them through the Holocaust that's around the corner, you know where you're going to get it? You're going to find it over here in the house of God, not with palm readers, but with psalm readers. Get it? You're going to find it over here psalm readers. You're going to find it over here in God's house. Because when the Lord went down to destroy Sodom, before he destroyed Sodom, he told Abraham about it. God didn't have to tell Abraham. God could have gone on down there and destroyed Sodom and told Abraham about it later, but he told Abraham before he went down there. God says in the 18th chapter of Genesis, he said, shall I hide from Abraham this great thing which I do? Shall I hide this from Abraham? No, I'm not going to hide it from Abraham, because Abraham's a friend of God. He's close to me. Is Abraham had the information? Go to, I want Psalm 25, verse 14. It says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He'll show them his covenant. And when the day comes that God's people need the information to guide them through the hellish times of the future, don't you turn out here to the prognosticators, the stargazers, and the wizards that mutter and peep. You get your Bible, get down on your knees, come over here to the house of God, and pray that God will give God's men the light from it. You'll find that light in the house of God. Thank you for your good attention.